Well, good evening. It's great to see everybody tonight. And by everybody, I mean about half of the bodies that are normally here. We have quite a few out tonight who are sick or quarantining, and certainly want to keep those in prayer. We'll have some announcements about that at the end of our time tonight. But I'm glad we're here together in the building to study God's Word, and I'm sure that several are joining us online as well. Welcome to you who may be at home. Encourage you to get your Bible and turn to the Epistle of James. We'll be in chapter 1 and starting in verse 19 in just a moment. James is such a practical epistle. It contains wisdom like the Proverbs. It's the New Testament's gospel of common sense. It contains a lot of information that's very similar to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of parallels between both the Proverbs and the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a lot of practical information in it for us who are striving to live righteous lives. There's a thread that runs throughout it, I think, that warns us against hypocrisy and double-mindedness. We'll be trying to look at that as we go through. So there's a lot of very helpful information and encouragement in this little epistle. We'll pick up, as I said, in verse 19. I think the overall theme of this section is religious consistency, being doers of the word and not just hearers. If you have the question sheet that I handed out last week, the last question on the page, question 9, has to do with what is the main topic of James 1, 19 through 27. I guess everybody can have a different opinion about that, but mine is the main topic is consistency. Hearing, doing, and being consistent in what you're doing and what you're claiming. So we'll be noticing that as we go through this study tonight. Right now, this is not forwarding. Try again. There it goes. Thank you. James 1 and verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be swift to hear, we're told. As brethren, and that's how we're addressed here, we should be ready and quick to listen to one another. The word that's translated swift there is quick in the English Standard Version. Thayer says it means fleet or speedy. It's necessary that we participate in Bible classes because we're swift to hear, right? We want to hear the Word. You ever thought about that in connection with the question that some ask sometimes, why do I need to participate in the Bible classes? Well, because you need to be swift to hear. You need to be swift to hear. And in this context, we're going to see that these admonitions apply particularly to hearing the Word of God. So in the context, the exhortation applies, in fact, I think specifically to hearing the Word of God, but it also applies generally. We need to be ready to hear, listen to one another at all times. Why would I say that in the context it applies specifically to hearing the Word of God? Well, because when you skip down to verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing a natural face in a mirror. So he talks about hearing and then doing after you hear. So in the context, it seems like that this point is being made in verse 19 to be a swift hearer so that you'll be ready to hear the word of God when it's being proclaimed. But the principle is general in its application. We need to be careful not to say too much and make sure that we're listening enough. I think it was my grandmother who used to say, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. We should do twice as much listening as speaking. As a preacher, I don't always do that, just to be honest, but that would be a great goal, to listen much more than we speak. Proverbs 10 and verse 19, in looking at some things the Proverbs have to say on this very point, the wise man there says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. So we can't hear when we have our mouths open talking. We need to close our mouths so that we can hear. The more we talk, the more likely we are to say something we shouldn't say. And that's a problem, I think, for a lot of us. We just need to learn to talk less and listen more. In Proverbs 17 and verse 27, he who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. So they're describing a person who has understanding. He has understanding because he's willing to listen, obviously. He doesn't have to say something all of the time in response to what somebody else is saying. He has a calm spirit. He's not agitated or aggravated all the time. Verse 28 says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. So there's wisdom in saying less and listening more. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. I think that verse especially coincides with what James is teaching us in James chapter 1. He who answers a matter before he hears it. You ever done that or had that done to you? Where maybe somebody's trying to tell you something and you give them the answer before they even get all the question out? That's not wise. A lot of times the question won't be what you anticipated it to be. Or they're trying to tell you something and you answer it before you get all of the facts or all of the explanation. Again, we need to be swifter to hear and slower to speak. Proverbs 21:23 says that whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. So, swift to hear, slow to speak, especially when it comes to God's Word. And again, I think that's the main point that James is making in James 1. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes 5 that I'd like to think about with you along this line. The wise man there says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. God is in heaven, you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. I think from this passage, we can see the need as we approach God to be more interested in listening to what we're supposed to be doing from His Word, getting instruction from Him, rather than just doing any old thing, however we want to do it, and expect Him to be pleased with that. I believe in the world today, and sometimes even among Christians, there's an attitude that I believe in God, and I want to do something that will glorify Him, but the thing that I want to do is of my own choosing and my own devising, and it's the thing I'm going to do because I like it. And we maybe don't stop to think, well, what does God want me to do? What would He like? And really, that's going to be what glorifies Him. So we need to stop and listen to that. When it comes to worship, when it comes to our personal lives and the way we interact with others, let's listen to what God wants instead of just going our own direction or doing whatever pleases us. I think that's what both Ecclesiastes 5 and James chapter 1. So circling back around to James 1, he says, let every man be swift to hear. Let's be swift to hear God's word, especially slow to speak and slow to wrath. You know, we can be angry without sinning. In fact, Ephesians 4 and verse 26 tells us to be that way. We should be really slow to vent our wrath upon another human being. Proverbs 29 and verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. We should be very slow to just act out in anger especially, and express that toward another individual. Man's wrath does not produce God's righteousness, especially not in response to hearing God's word. If you think about your life, and I can think about mine, the times that you have done and said things that later on you really regretted and are kind of embarrassed about, even as you think about them in retrospect. If you had a list of the top 10 of those, I imagine that at least half of them were going to be things that you said in anger. Were going to be things that you said before thinking. Let's be slow to wrath. Let's be slow to express our anger, because it's often sinful and not God's righteousness that will be expressed. I think that's an important lesson that we can get out of this particular text. And especially that's true when it comes to God's Word. In Proverbs 14 and verse 16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. So you have this dichotomy, this contrast between the person who really respects God and departs from evil and the one who is wrathful and rageful and is self-confident in what he's doing, but completely wrong in what he's doing. A great example of the wrath of man not working the righteousness of God, particularly when it's in response to God's Word, I think is in Acts chapter 7. Remember, Stephen is giving his defense and account of the gospel before the Jews, and as he goes through it, he talks about their history, some of the shortcomings that they'd had, the times that they resisted the Holy Spirit. And finally, at the end of it, he accuses them of doing exactly that, resisting the Holy Spirit, not paying attention to God's wishes and God's will, and rejecting the will of God. And when he gets to about that point in Acts chapter 7 and verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. I think we all remember that story, right? It's a classic example of folks who were not swift to hear. What did they do? They stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear. They weren't slow to speak. They had some things to say to Stephen, and they were really not slow to wrath. And they did something that I'm sure they'll regret for all eternity. In James chapter 1, we're seeing just at the outset of this context, let's listen to God's Word. Let's not get angry when it steps on our toes or the preacher steps on our toes. If it's the truth, it's the truth. We need to find a way to accept it, assimilate it, use it in our lives, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Receiving the Word is a process that begins that way. So going back now to our text in James chapter 1, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. To receive the Word, we need to lay aside filthiness and wickedness, as if taking off a garment. That metaphor reminds me of a description in Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua the high priest appears and he is clothed in filthy garments, Zechariah 3 and verse 3, and he's standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, take away the filthy garments from him, that's the Lord speaking. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. We need to take away the filthy garments to receive the Word of God. We need to take away the filthiness and wickedness of this world to receive the Word of God. The word wickedness in this context is defined by Thayer as malice or ill will, the desire to injure, wickedness, depravity. It's not a shame to break laws. That's a pretty broad description of the particular term, but there are elements there that I hope we can latch on to for a minute. The implication is in this word that you're listening to the Word of God, but you have some sort of evil intention. Maybe the evil intention is that you're trying to hear something with which you can condemn somebody. Maybe that's your intent in listening. Maybe your intent in listening is to hear something that will justify some personal wickedness. Do you see how if either one of those is the kind of wickedness you have in your heart, it's going to make it really difficult to receive the word? You're going to twist it or reject it because your heart is going to be inclined, again, maybe to find something you can judge somebody else with, find something that justifies yourself, find something that agrees with an argument that you already believe and have accepted without really studying very much. Find something that aligns with what you already believe. And so all of that, really, if you think about it, those are all wicked intentions. And if those things are in our heart as we're hearing the Word of God, we're not going to receive the pure Word of God. That's what we're being warned against. Evil intentions will inhibit the reception of the Word and twist its meaning. Jeremiah 6 and verse 10, Jeremiah confronted a lot of people who were in that boat. He said, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it." They don't really want the word. You know, they pretend like they may, but they don't. In John chapter 8 and verse 43, Jesus asked the Jews who were disputing with him, He says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." You don't understand because you can't listen. So they're not swift to hear. The reason they're not swift to hear is because what's in their heart. He says in the next verse, "You are of your father, the devil, and your father's will is your desire to do." So they had wicked intentions in their heart, and they therefore could not hear what Jesus was saying to them. We must receive the implanted word, having put off the filthiness and wickedness. We must receive it with meekness. The word meekness refers to a gentle and mild disposition, but more than that, it refers to a disposition that is under control. In fact, typically in Scripture, it's under the control not of the person who has it, but under the control of the Lord. Someone has defined meekness like this: it's strength under control. In fact, the ancient Greeks used this particular term to describe a stallion that's very strong and powerful, and yet had been broken and tamed by his master, who could ride it and, you know, do whatever he wanted, take it in any direction. All of that because the stallion had learned meekness. That's what we need to learn, meekness. However strong we think ourselves to be, powerful, intellectually, spiritually, whatever it might be, we need to submit that control, the control of that power, to God in His Word. Let His Word direct it. That's what meekness is all about. So we surrender control to the one who's in authority. We receive the Word as implanted as a seed. It grows within us to produce fruit. And its ability to do that, please notice this, is determined by our hearts, by the goodness of our hearts. So what James has said here, again, goes very much along with things that Jesus said when he's telling the parable of the sower. Luke's account of that in Luke 8 and verse 15, the seed is the Word of God in the parable of the sower. So here, the Word is implanted in our hearts. In the parable of the sower, the seed that was put in the good soil is described by Jesus this way, Luke 8 and verse 15. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the Word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Well, that's instructive right there. Critical thing about listening to God's Word and having it bear fruit in your life is the condition of your heart while you're listening. And if the condition of our heart is not receptive, is not pure of wickedness and filthiness, we're going to have a hard time bearing fruit for the Lord. Going on in Luke, in James chapter 1 then, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Be doers, not just hearers. It's important that we hear with that good and open heart. But it's also important that once that gets into our heart, we become doers of the word. Hearing without doing is just self-deception. We've noted already in the introductory material to this epistle that double-mindedness is a problem, sort of, that James is touching on throughout this epistle. He's already mentioned it specifically earlier, and we've seen a couple of examples of double-mindedness. So a person who has deceived himself is a double-minded person but doesn't know it, right? So he thinks that right is wrong or wrong is right, and he's deceived himself into thinking that, and so he's working with two brains there. And he will appear, if you observe him, to be quite hypocritical because of that, because he's been deceived into thinking that good is bad and bad is good. We're deceiving ourselves if we think that hearing God's word is enough without putting it into practice. This illustration, obviously, is one that most all of us have heard and thought about over the years quite a bit. I always think about myself getting up in the morning. What hair I have left, you know, is it's like that all over the place. You look yourself in the mirror, you see that. And if, you know, I've got the sleep running out of my eyes and probably all sorts of other things going on with my face, and I look in the mirror and I see all of that, if I don't do anything about it, it would be a frightful experience for all concerned. That's all I can say. So we try to do something when we look in the mirror. We look in it for a reason. We want to see how we look, and if there are corrections that need to be made, something that needs to be taken care of immediately, we do that. I'll never forget, I was driving in Athens, this has been probably 8 or 10 years ago. I remember where I was exactly. It was in front of the post office. And I was driving along, and I checked my rearview mirror. I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw myself as I was doing that. I just did like that. What I saw on myself was there was a huge spider on top of my head. I mean, it was sitting right here. You know what? I did something about that right away. I mean, right away. When we look at ourselves in the mirror and there's a big problem, we need to get that corrected. Don't walk away from it and say, "Oh, I got a big spider on my head. So what?" We can't do that. And if we do, we wasted our effort. We've deceived ourselves into thinking we're going to use the mirror for some good purpose when we use it not at all. Jesus makes the same point using a different metaphor in Matthew chapter 7. It's one we all know. The wise man built his house upon the rock, right? Foolish man built his house upon the sand. We know the story. The kids sing the song. I won't make you sing it, but it might not be a bad idea to sing it in the car on your way home. But what we sometimes forget is what the story means. Who is the wise man? What does Jesus say? Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. The one who hears and does. If you don't do, you're building your house on the sand. If you hear but you don't do, you're building your house on the sand. If you hear but don't do, you're looking in a mirror with a spider on your head and not doing anything about it. Jesus and James both want us to understand that principle. There's a passage back in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel did a lot of talking to people who weren't very good listeners and certainly weren't very good doers. Ezekiel 33 and verse 31, God tells Ezekiel, they come to you as the people do. They set before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. Ezekiel faced the same problem that Jesus and James are warning us about. The problem of hearing, but not trying to do what you hear. So, we must continue to look into the perfect law of liberty and apply it. Here's what I've learned as a preacher over the years, at least one thing. And that is, I can tell people how a passage might be applied to their lives, but I cannot make the application for them. It's like those of us who are parents. You know, we can tell our kids what they need to be doing, show them how it should be done. You can't do it for them. You have to make the application. If the truth is being taught, preached, shared, you have to make that application to your life. We should all then be listening. Everybody listen to this. We should all be listening in this way, taking all malice out of our hearts, hearing with our ears, thinking, how can I put this into practice now? What am I going to do as I'm listening to change my behavior as a result of what I'm hearing? So we hear lessons on prayer, on obedience to authority, on whatever the lessons are on. And we go away thinking, well, that was a great lesson. And our prayer life doesn't change, and our obedience to authority doesn't change, and just on down the line. We're not good hearers. We're deceiving ourselves by not putting it into practice. The perfect law of liberty, I won't take a whole lot of time talking about that, but I believe the perfect law of liberty is the gospel. It is a law, which means it's something that must be obeyed and followed, but it also is something that liberates. And the perfect law of liberty is a wonderful way to describe it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I understand there the word law in Romans 8 is probably being used somewhat slightly differently than it's being used in James chapter 1. But I think that both those passages, in generality at least, are talking about the same thing. That here you have a law, a principle, if you will, but really a law that liberates us. There's no condemnation. It's freeing. It's liberating. It's made us free from the law of sin and of death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul had said, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What did you do? You obeyed something. You did something. It's that law of liberty that you responded to. You obeyed that form of doctrine, and that sets you free. In verse 22 of Romans chapter 6, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of God. The law of Jesus is liberating, but it's also obligating. And we need to understand that. Once we're freed from sin, we're obligated to righteousness. That's plainly taught both in Romans 6, Romans 8, and that's really what James is saying to us in James chapter 1. You're not just a hearer of the law of liberty, but you're a doer of the law of liberty, and you continue in the law of liberty. That phrase, the law of liberty, is one that James uses a little bit later on as well. It's a concept in James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so do, as those will be judged by the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. One great thing about the law of liberty is that it places high value on mercy, on grace, and on us showing it and being shown it. And we'll get more into that as we examine James 2 a little bit later in our series. In any case, the law of liberty is what we must continue to look into. Don't expect that one run through of the scriptures is going to suffice you for all of your life of looking into what God wants you to do and live by. We must continue to look into the law of liberty. Just like you look in the mirror more than one time, don't you? Don't we all? I mean, I may only look in it one time a day, but at least I look in it that one time, right? You might look at me this time of day and you might say, you need to kind of check yourself there, Steve. Maybe twice looking in the mirror might do you some good. But you don't look in the mirror one time in your life and then go on, you know, 27 years later and somebody says, well, your hair's messed up. And you say, well, you know, 27 years ago, I looked in the mirror and I straightened it out. That's not going to do. That's not going to do. So we continually look into that law to straighten ourselves out. I like what Paul says along this line, different words, same concept, Colossians 1 and verse 23. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So what's he talking about? The faith, the gospel which you heard, the perfect law of liberty. I think all of that is the same. It was preached to every creature under heaven, of which Paul says, I was made a minister. So he's telling us to continue in it, to be grounded and steadfast in it, to not be moved away from it. All of that is instructive for us. The last couple of verses in James chapter 1 go like this. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the person who thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue is also deceiving himself. He's also deceiving himself. He has a useless religion. The word religion nowadays, kind of almost a dirty word in some circles among so-called people of faith. You know, people don't call themselves religious anymore, do they? They call themselves people of faith or something like that. Because the word religious is out of style nowadays. Well, it's not out of style in the Epistle of James. The word religion is found only four times in the New Testament. The word religious is found only here in the New Testament. Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament says that the word religious refers to external observance of public worship, such as church attendance, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Thayer says that the word religious means religious worship, especially external, that which consists of ceremonies. So what all of those definitions are saying to us is that, yes, religion is the external, what we are devoted to in an external sense. But what James is telling us is if that proclaimed external devotion to worship and other rites that the Lord expects us to observe, if that proclaimed allegiance to that particular form of doing things is not matched with a personal behavior that is holy and righteous and pure, that your outward religion is useless. You can come to church all you want, but if you curse like a sailor Monday through Saturday, your religion is useless and you're deceiving yourself. That's pretty much the point that James is making. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, Paul uses this word religion in respect to the Jewish religion. He says there that he lived according to the strictest sect of our religion. If we don't bridle our tongue, our religion, no matter how pious it may be, is useless. So we've talked a lot about, in previous verses, bridling the tongue, being slow to speak. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and perverse lips far from you. When we talk about bridling the tongue, we may think of one particular sin of the tongue or another, but the tongue has a lot of sins. It's an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. We'll study about it quite a bit more in James chapter 3, when James, in the first half of that chapter, lays out the problem with the tongue. There are bunches and bunches of sins that we commit with the tongue, including, according to Ephesians chapter 4, lying and corrupt speech and bitterness and clamor and evil speaking. And in Ephesians chapter 5, foolish talking and coarse jesting. And 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, slander and gossip. All sorts of different sins can be committed with the tongue. And if we're committing those sins, while at the same time going through all of the externals of worship, our worship's not doing us a lot of good. We need to clean it up. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless or the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So pure religion involves personal compassion, piety, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. To visit literally means, obviously, that you go see about their needs, find out what the problem is, how can you help, then do something about it. It's not something that can be done by proxy, something that you're personally involved in. All through Scripture, the condition of the fatherless and widows has been a concern of the Lord, and He wants it to be a concern of His people. I don't think, and I don't think anybody does, that this is the only thing that's involved in pure religion. Obviously not. But it is one of those sort of bellwether things that you can tell a lot about a person's true religion by whether or not they're practicing this particular point. And I'm sure that's why the Holy Spirit inspired James to use this as an example. The Lord used it that way in Old Testament times. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18, the Lord administers justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So we love the stranger and the fatherless and the widow and care about them and care for them, because that's what God did. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17. The Lord admonishes His people to learn to do good, to seek justice, to rebuke the oppressor, to defend the fatherless, and to plead for the widow. This is a personal responsibility. You can go through this text and note the personal pronouns. This is not talking about church responsibility corporately. It's talking about our individual responsibilities. It cannot be practiced by proxy or by church supportive institutions, certainly not. That's not at all what's in this text. As we think about applying this, I was asked really not too long ago, well, how does this apply today? Well, there are folks who are widows among us, quite a number of them. There are folks, people who are orphans, whose parents either can't or won't take care of them. We need to be concerned about that. If we can, we need to do something about it. A number of us in this congregation have done something about that. Foster children, adoption, all of those kinds of things. Taking care of those that don't have parents who will take care of them. Taking people in. All of that has been done. and is being done. And I would encourage you to continue to do that, because that's pure and undefiled religion. That's the kind of care and loving concern that we need to be having for those around us. All right. Appreciate everybody's good attention tonight. Probably gave you more on that than you wanted, but hopefully you're able to take all of that in. And Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. I'm intending on covering the first half of James 2. I'll send out some questions by email on that probably the first part of next week, and they'll be available paper copies next Wednesday night. Thank you for your good attention.